Thanks. It's a privilege to be here. I knew I liked this church right away for two reasons. One is that the back row is the first rows that were reserved when we came in this morning. And the second, more importantly, is that you guys have a meat locker where you put kids when they cry. That's pretty cool. So nothing against kids crying, as Mike said earlier. But yeah, truly a privilege to be with the people of God. There's something special about that, just being with a different church family. This morning, my family over here, Nicole is my wife. Colton just turned two. He's enjoying the snacks, and Peter is sleeping, at least for now. He was born in December. And we are aiming to preach the gospel, to bring the gospel to peoples and places where there's no gospel access. Ultimately, to see churches planted, because that's what happens as people hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and obey the commands of Christ as churches are planted. And so, as Mike mentioned, the first step of that will be us going to Tijuana to a program called Radius International. We'll be doing 10 months of focused training for long-term missions. And then heading overseas, we'll be back here shortly, but then heading overseas after that. We have some open doors in Central Asia. We don't have a final location and team yet, but we're trusting God to lead us over the next year. We do attend Windsor Community Church, sister church down in Windsor. God brought us there about 4.5 years ago after a difficult season of attempted ministry in Greeley, where God really just, I don't know if you've ever had a season like this where just he peeled back layers and humbled us and brought us to a place of just, David, you need to humble yourself under a church, seek discipleship, and then see where God leads in 3 to 5 years. And by his grace, Windsor took us in and discipled us. We went through marriage discipleship. We went through the 2-year Pastors Leadership Institute. I now work there as a missions intern. That is allowing us time for preparation before we go. It's allowing us, one of my big passions is to see the church prepared to assess missionary candidates, to train them well and support them well when, as they're sent out overseas. And so to help Windsor community and then as a tool for other churches have a grid for doing that well. And then just I help practically with our church in a couple different ways. Excited to be here. We do have a newsletter if anybody wanted to stay in touch with us, or if you're interested in committing to pray with us, or if God were to lead you to support us financially, I have a newsletter over on that table that you can sign up for. But that said, I didn't come here primarily to talk about myself. I came here to preach God's word, and I'm sure you came here to hear God's word. And it's my prayer that as we look at God's word today, as we look at today's passage, that our hearts will be encouraged and that a passion will be stirred, this will be logs on the fire of a passion to see the gospel brought to the ends of the earth. This passage has been a deep comfort and encouragement to me as we take steps towards obeying Christ and his leading for us to go to cross-cultural missions. The reality is just continuing to set in that we're leaving in August, and from now to August, every week feels 3 weeks shorter. It's just like all of a sudden it's like, wow, this is happening. And potentially after that, bringing my family to dangerous places in just the thoughts of, am I crazy? Are we crazy? Are we hearing God's voice rightly? Is he really leading us to do this? Experiencing the ups and downs of the anxieties or doubts, and then that reaffirmation of God's call and him confirming this call and studying this passage has left me first more convinced than ever that the church together should own this great commission to see the gospel brought to all the world. But personally, it's been a deep well of comfort and encouragement to me. I don't know if you can relate to that as far as ever having a clear understanding of God's call in your life and then wrestling with the ups and downs of maybe doubts or anxieties or questions, but then God coming and reassuring you of that and then walking through that cycle again and that process as we walk towards obedience. So I pray that as we look at this passage, that we'll exalt together in the authority of Christ that he tells us he has, and that as we look at the authority of Christ, we'll be encouraged towards courageous obedience to this great commission. So my goal is to help us exalt together in the authority of Christ in such a way that it leads us towards courageous obedience to the Great Commission. Let's pray. Father, I bring nothing of value here myself naturally to the table here. It is all of your word and by your spirit. And so I beg you, God, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word, and that you by your spirit would enable me to accurately proclaim the truth of your word, and that you would use that to edify us together as your followers. I pray this in your name. Amen. Matthew 28:18 through 20 will be our passage. If you have a Bible and open up to that, I think you will be helped as we'll pretty systematically just walk through this verse by verse. Matthew 28:18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As we walk through this passage, I'm going to make a number of observations, but I'll specifically highlight four key truths. And then after going through the passage, we'll discuss some applications. And Jesus came and said to them, verse 18, the first half. And Jesus came and said to them. Jesus spoke this truth, this command to the 11 disciples. We know that if you just look briefly back in that passage to verse 16, we see he's speaking to the 11 disciples together. He could have spoken this directly to Thomas. He could say, "Thomas, go into all the world. Peter, you stay in Jerusalem." But he said this to all the disciples together. The command of this text wasn't a command to an individual disciple, but it was to the disciples together. It's not an individual command. It is a corporate command. And it's not a command that God gives to a member of a church or maybe a handful of members of a church. It's a command that he gives the whole church together to take ownership of. So it's to the church corporately together that God has given the command, the privilege, the responsibility to make disciples to the ends of the earth. So does this mean then that the Great Commission demands that all go, that everybody here pack up and leave and go to the ends of the earth? No, some, we see in Scripture that some will go. We see Paul in Romans 15 say that he has an ambition. He says, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another's foundation." So Paul had a particular passion to preach the gospel where Jesus had not yet been named. So some will go, and then some will send. We see in 3 John, the Apostle John paints this picture of the church supporting these workers of the truth. And he urges the church to help them, quote, "that we might be fellow workers for the truth." So some will go, some will stay and send, but all are fellow workers of the truth. All are to act in obedience to this great commission. So Jesus stood and said to them, the disciples together, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I want us to think about the disciples listening to Jesus say this. The disciples had an expectation that Jesus would come and would deliver them from the Roman oppression, that Jesus would come and establish the kingdom of Israel. And we know that they had this mindset even after Jesus rose from the dead, because in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, shortly before his ascension, they're asking Jesus. They say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So they're still viewing things through that lens. So I'm sure they had awe at Jesus rising from the dead, but at the same time, they must have had some confusion that Jesus, this king, this Messiah who's going to deliver them, was just brutally killed, was just held on trial in what might be the greatest injustice ever. He was just betrayed by the disciple he chose that was with them for years. All authority? Sure, but what just happened? Well, all authority, Jesus claims, over all things spiritual and natural. And I think this authority might have sounded off to the disciples, and it might sound off to us if we really think about it, because we usually associate authority, holding authority, with comfort and safety, because that's how we usually imagine or use our authority. A king is the one who has the best food. A king is the one who has the best safety, right? He's using his authority for self-protection. So the fact that Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, would claim all authority, but at the same time to have been mistreated and killed the way that he was, it might have seemed contradictory. But God's authority was never diminished. It was never usurped in the suffering of the cross. Christ has all authority, even in suffering. Where do we see this? I want to pick two events in Scripture of several we could look at where we see God's authority, his total control, even in the crucifixion of Jesus. So first, the betrayal. 30 shekels of silver. Matthew 26, verse 14. So one of the 12, Judas, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought to betray him. Jumping ahead to Matthew 27, Judas changes his mind. Remember, he goes back into the temple. He throws the silver in the temple before the chief priests. And the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful for us to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with it the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Then it was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, and they gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So the exact amount of silver, in the middle of this betrayal, in the middle of this crucifixion sequence, the exact amount of silver paid out by the chief priests was a fulfillment of a prophecy hundreds of years previous. The purchasing of this potter's field, as the chief priests deliberated and decided on that, was a fulfillment of the prophecy under the authority of Christ. Example number two, dividing garments and casting lots. Psalm 22 prophesied of the Messiah. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So Jesus, as he hung on the cross, Matthew 27:35, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." So Psalm 22, written 1,000-some years before Christ, prophesying this, that the garments of the Messiah would be divided and that lots would be cast for his clothing. So in the very moment when it seemed darkest to the disciples, to the world, where it seemed most likely that God was losing control, at that moment when the devil was working with sinful man to crucify the King of Kings in the greatest injustice ever through a sham trial, a torturous death, in that moment, in the moment when the disciple that Jesus had chosen was betraying him, God controlled the exact amount of silver paid out to him, 30 shekels to fulfill a prophecy. In the decision of the chief priests to purchase the potter's field, God reigned in total control in their decision and their fulfillment of the prophecy. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, the hands that cast lots and divided his clothing were fulfilling the will of God. And by the will of God, he defeated death with death, and he took the darkest moment to bring the moment of greatest hope. And he took what the devil was meaning for evil and turned it on its head to triumph over the devil. Again, in the crucifixion, Pilate stood before Jesus, and he said, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority," Pilate says, "I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus responds, and one of the few times he speaks through this trial, no. He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." So at no point in the crucifixion, at no point in the suffering and even the death of Jesus, did the authority of God slip at all. It was not usurped. He did not lose his authority. And now Jesus stands before his disciples and says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus, the God-man, who shortly after this would ascend to heaven, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but the age to come. David says in 1 Chronicles, he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." So this leads us to our first truth, which I believe is in your notes. Jesus has total authority over all spiritual and all natural powers, even in the middle of suffering and even in death. So Jesus, having that authority, says in verse 19 of the text, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So Jesus, rising from the dead, announcing he has all authority, commands the 11 disciples in that authority to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is what is known, as I'm sure you know, as the Great Commission. It was given to the disciples here as the foundation of the church, if you will, and is now given to us through God's word. The primary verb in this phrase is to make disciples. Some people say, "In our going, make disciples," but that is the focus of this phrase. As we seek to obey and make disciples, we should ask the question, what is a disciple? How do we define a disciple? Well, disciple is a follower of Jesus. Being a disciple here is radically Jesus-centered. A disciple believes in Jesus. He believes in Jesus for who Jesus says he is and what he has done. A disciple walks in fellowship with the person of Jesus. And a disciple obeys the commands of Jesus. Jesus says of discipleship in Mark 8, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So Jesus commanded total allegiance, total coming under this authority, right? Jesus saying he has total authority says, to follow me, you must acknowledge that I have total authority. And take up your cross and follow me. Jesus says that a disciple is not greater than his master, that disciples will face hate and suffering. But in the paradox of the gospel, if we lose our life for Christ's sake and the gospels, we'll find it. But if we cling to our own life and try to remain in control, we'll lose our lives, right? But if we follow him, we'll find life. And in finding that life, what do we find? We find Jesus. We get someone supremely valuable that transcends the circumstances of life, that transcends suffering and even death, because we have the one who holds all authority, the one who's worth it all. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verses 13, "Rejoice so far as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So rejoice while you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So in the darkest moments of our life, when it seems most likely that God has lost control, in those dark moments when it seems most likely that Jesus is not holding all authority, we rejoice. Why? So that when his glory is revealed, we can rejoice all the more and say, "I knew it. I didn't see it. I didn't feel it, but I knew he was in control. And now I see that he was working through that for his glory and our good." Discipleship is that kind of faith-filled commitment in fellowship with the person of Jesus. In making disciples here, Jesus commands, is what we're to be about. We see in this passage that intrinsic in being a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, and a follower of his commands, is to make disciples of Jesus. So to follow him, to obey him, to believe in him, is to lead others along in that belief. This is the main thing. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how we're reconciled to Christ and then brought into the ministry of reconciliation, that we're ambassadors of Christ, that God, through us, the message of God is proclaimed through us as we implore others to be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. This is the very reason we're here, is to make disciples here in Alt, in Colorado, and to the ends of the earth. So we go, we make disciples. In this text, he says, make disciples of all nations. The word nations there is ethne. And if you've heard much about cross-cultural missions or been exposed to that world, I'm sure you've heard the term people groups. And that comes from this concept, the nations, ethne, people groups. It means a group of people or a people group of the same culture in language. It's important, I think, and worthwhile to recognize the Bible doesn't give exact definition for how we divide up what exactly defines this people group versus this people group. But the term ethne does hold within it this definition of a people of a culture and of a language, a nation, a family of people. And the Bible does speak of nations, of ethne, all throughout Scripture. And in Revelation 7, it speaks of people of every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, worshiping Jesus at the throne. And so here we're commanded to make disciples of all nations. Or in Mark, it says all the world. Or in Acts, it says to the ends of the earth. I think it's important to note the specificity that Jesus gives here, the specific instruction. And I think he gave that because he knew it would take intentionality for us to do that. We naturally default to what's easier, what's closer, the path of least resistance. But Jesus is explicitly commanding us to make disciples of all nations to the ends of the earth because he knows it will take intentionality to do so. Let me give an illustration here. If you were told as part of your job that you need to establish a store in every one of the states in the U.S., you would be right then to focus on the states that you don't yet have a location. A proper interpretation of that directive, of that command in your job, would be to say, okay, what states do we not yet have stores in? Let's focus on that. And in the same way, that ties into what we're talking about, people groups and the unreached and places where the gospel hasn't gone yet. It'd be a right interpretation of this great commission to say that we need to go and make disciples, especially among peoples or specifically among peoples where disciples aren't yet being made, where the gospel is not there yet. And that leads us to our second truth. Jesus, holding all authority, has commanded the church to give themselves to make disciples, specifically among the unreached. I know this begs the question, should we really emphasize the unreached in this way? Is it a stretch to say that Jesus is calling us in this text to make disciples of the unreached? And I don't believe so. And I want to share with you three reasons why I've come to that conclusion. One, the call to bring the gospel to all peoples echoes throughout Scripture. In Genesis, God promises Abraham that through his offspring, which Paul refers to as Jesus in Galatians, through his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In the Psalms, again and again, we hear language like this. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known in all the earth, your saving power among the nations. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Again in Psalm 93, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations. his marvelous works among all the peoples. We see in the prophets, as God is jealous over his name, that it would be great among the nations. We see again and again this phrase that then the nations will know that I am the Lord. We see in the New Testament, as the Spirit is poured out in Acts, and people of various nations hear the gospel through Peter in their own tongue. We see it as Paul goes out making his ambition to bring the gospel where Jesus has not been named. And we see it in Revelation 7 in the prophecy of the final throne room where people of every nation, of all tribes and peoples and languages will come around the throne and they say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we see it specifically in this passage where we're commanded to make disciples. And the emphasis of this passage is not to strengthen existing disciples, it's to make disciples. In the context of this passage is the world is unreached. Except for those who at this time had some exposure to Jesus, the world remained unreached. And now Jesus is calling them to proclaim this gospel to the unreached world. So is it right to emphasize the unreached? Reason one, the call to bring the gospel to all nations echoes throughout Scripture. Reason two, there's still great need among unreached peoples. Unreached is a classification that's used, and it was defined as less than 2% evangelical. This number was decided on as the point where a people group would need outside help to be meaningfully reached with the gospel, for disciples to be made. It's important to note, of course, that no classification is perfect. These classifications are just tools as we seek to obey Christ's commands, but 42% of the world population, 3.24 billion people, 42% are unreached, fall into this category of unreached. As an example, the Hausa people, 50 million in Nigeria, 0.46% evangelical. So it's people like this, 50 million people, who unless someone crosses a cultural and language barrier, they, disciples will in the gospel will not go forth in a meaningful way to reach this people. And beyond unreached, there's a classification called the frontier people groups. Instead of less than 2%, this is 0.1%, and where there is no gospel movement. So no known disciples making disciples, churches planting churches. So less than 0.1%. So there may be a handful of Christians, we're not sure. But also, there's no known gospel movement in this people. 24.8% of the world population. 1.9 billion people. The Sikh people in India and Pakistan, Bangladesh, 234 million people is one example. 100% Muslim, 0% evangelical, no known gospel movement. This is staggering to me. That unless the followers of Christ cross cultural and language barriers, millions, no, billions of people will live and die without the chance of hearing the gospel. Without the chance, statistically, of even meeting a Christian. So reason number two, there's great, staggering need among unreached peoples. Reason number three, why is it right to emphasize the unreached? There's a great disparity of resources being committed to meet this need. Out of every 100 missionaries that are sent, 4 are sent to unreached peoples. Out of every 100 missionaries that are sent, 1 is sent to frontier peoples. Out of every $100 that's given to missions, $1 is spent on ministry to the unreached. And that's money given to missions, not total ministry donations. So let me say here that local ministry is totally necessary. There are lost people here in desperate need of the gospel. And there's huge need and huge opportunity here. It's mandated in the Bible, it's right to say that we're called to make disciples here. But as one preacher said, local ministry is totally necessary, but global ministry is tragically neglected. So is it right to emphasize the unreached? Yes, because we see in the Bible the heart of God echoing throughout Scripture that all nations would be blessed through Jesus. We see that there's still great need among unreached peoples, and we see this disparity in resources being committed to the unreached. So again, that second truth, Jesus holding all authority, has called the church to make disciples specifically among the unreached. Go therefore and make disciples, verse 19, of all nations. The idea of making disciples, people who are radically committed to Jesus, faithful to him, in the way that Jesus defines discipleship, if the idea of making disciples across cultural and language barriers sounds impossible to you, if you feel totally inadequate in that, you're on the right track. You're right, it's impossible. How can a man be born again, Nicodemus says. How can a disciple be made? And if we look at this passage, Jesus tells us two descriptives of making disciples. Make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. Baptizing them, verse second half of verse 19, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I had to ask the question, why did Jesus emphasize baptism here? I think if we would have written something like this, we probably would have said, believe, or repent, or something like that. Why baptism? I believe it's because baptism presents a full picture of the gospel. And it's a final public step of obedience in the conversion from the world to the family of God. In the Gospels and in Acts, baptism is frequently used in the call to believe in the gospel. Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So baptism is an outward symbol of beginning a life of faith in Jesus Christ. It's a joining of the fellowship of God. It's an identification with Jesus' death and with his resurrection. It's symbolic of the new birth that is offered in the gospel. So what is this new birth? What is this conversion? It's first that we're justified, forgiven. Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because we have not honored God as we should, we deserve punishment. We deserve shame. We deserve guilt for breaking God's law, for not measuring up. We deserve that the wrath of God rests on us. And this is a heavy burden. The salvation from the wrath of God because of our sin is our primary need, and it's the primary need of the unreached peoples of the world. And what did Jesus give us? He gave us complete forgiveness, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We stand at peace with God, and although he may discipline us in love, we are not under his wrath. And although we deserve shame, he took our shame, and now we have the honor of being adopted into the family of God and right standing with God. And although we deserve guilt, we've been cleared and cleaned and declared right with him. But the gospel, this baptism, this conversion extends far beyond forgiveness. We're made new, we're united with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Beyond forgiveness, there's a fundamental change that happens in the life of a believer. There's a new birth, a new creation, a new heart. The Spirit of God is put within us to cause us to walk in obedience to Christ. To be born again, to repent, to believe, to be baptized, is to fundamentally change your identity. So if you're like me, you might struggle with this truth claim of the gospel, or it might bring to mind some questions. If this is true, if we're forgiven totally, if we're made new in such a dramatic way that the Spirit of God dwells within us, how can it be that I continue to struggle in sin? Or how can it be that I've seen others fall away, as we talked about this morning? And Paul speaks to this in Romans 3:3-4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? by no means. Let God be true, though every one a liar. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. This is where we come back to the authority of Jesus Christ. Who defines what is true? God does. God defines what is true, and we cannot change that. It's based on his authority that we say that we're forgiven, that we're made new, that he who has died has been freed from the power of sin, Romans 6. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That is the truth that Jesus, holding all authority through his word, gives us. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe, and that power saves us in a meaningful way. Jesus, the third truth here, Jesus, in his authority, has mightily saved us and offers this salvation to the world. To this point, in making disciples, we baptize them in the name of our triune God, and we teach them to observe the commandments of God. The first half there, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what has Christ commanded? Well, he's commanded us to repent, to believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and you will find rest. Believe in me. He commands us how we ought to live as disciples as well. Note here that he says, teach them all that I have commanded you. And it's not just the commands to repent and believe, but Jesus came and established an expectation of righteousness that even surpassed the old covenant Torah. For example, you've heard it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus lifts the bar and says, anyone who looks upon a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He raises the standard. He lifts the bar. Ultimately, Jesus is calling us to the truest fulfillment of the command to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, and beyond our neighbor, to love our enemies. And Jesus says, not just to teach them the commands, right? Verse 20, he says, to teach them to observe. So how do we teach people in such a way that they actually observe the commands of Christ, to live up to this standard? Talk about impossible. Jesus, in all his authority, has mightily saved us, though, right? And has offered this mighty salvation to the world. And the salvation includes the grace of God, the power of God, the Spirit of God within us, that if we live in belief and in surrender in him, we can progressively conquer sin and live in righteousness. Romans 8:4, speaking that God has sent Jesus, Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The gospel is effective, it's powerful. There is hope in the gospel for real, meaningful life change and victory over sin. There is hope that disciples of Jesus can be taught and can grow to not just know the commands of Christ, but to observe them. And this power lies in the fact that Jesus is with us, that the Spirit of God indwells us. The second half of verse 20 of our text. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is with us. He has all authority. His gospel is powerful and effective. And armed with that truth, we're commissioned, we're commanded to make disciples of all nations. What more can we ask? What more do you want? We have God. We have Jesus with us, the one who holds all authority, the one who's gone before us, understanding our temptations, understanding life as a man, as a human here on earth, walking before us in suffering, triumphing in death. We have the one who now gives us the privilege of all privileges to join him in this kingdom work, to see his glory proclaimed in the world. He will always be with us. He is not distant. He is not unavailable. He is not limited by time. He is not limited by suffering. He is not powerless. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Here we find our fourth and final truth. Jesus, who is reigning in all things, promises to be with us to the end of the age. What shall we say to these things? I don't think there's a better passage to sum up the core of this truth than Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with us graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, the one who forgives you and calls you to himself. He's the one who died. More than that, who is raised at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Know in all these things, what things? In all these things, in all tribulation, distress, persecution, in all this suffering, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else that is in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For he holds all authority over all things spiritual and natural. Let us exalt in that, even in the middle of suffering. Let us exalt in the Jesus who has mightily saved us, who now offers this mighty salvation to the world. Let us exalt in Jesus, who then promises to be with us to the end of the age. And let us courageously obey Jesus, who commands us to make disciples of all nations. The application to this sermon isn't that it's not that you must pack up and move to India right now. It's not that you must empty your bank account for this cause. I think people hear that we're moving overseas and aiming to spend our lives living among unreached peoples. And many feel that oh, what a radical move. But the call of the gospel, the application of this passage is actually something far more radical than either of those things, moving overseas or giving or whatever it might be. It's far more radical than that. It's total allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's submitting yourself under the total authority of Jesus. Ultimately, the application of this message is that we come before Jesus with open hands and we say, what would you have me do in obedience to this great commission that you've given to the church? Would that be to go? Would Jesus be leading you to go? Billions await to hear the gospel. Unreached places, unreached peoples are often unreached for a reason. They're difficult places, difficult people, difficult languages, difficult to access. There's a great need for those who are willing to go, who will do the work of preparing well, who will persevere for the long haul as God allows. Paul says in Romans 10, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That ought to haunt us. How will they hear unless someone is sent to proclaim the gospel? Some of you here today who might have never thought of the possibility of going. And again, the application of this passage is that you lay yourself before the cross, before the authority of Jesus, and say, God, what would you have for me? Would he have you to go? William Carey, before he went to India in 1793, said, I will go down if you hold the ropes. Because he called you to send. This is not an individual commission. This is not a commission that God has just given me. It's a commission God has given the church to together be fellow workers. Will you pray? One of the few places Jesus tells us specifically what to pray, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Will you labor in prayer for those that you have sent, to those that you have supported? Organize a prayer night. Shoot them an email. Say, hey, we're going to pray for you this Friday night. Send us some requests. Will you hold the rope in that way? Will you give? None of this is possible without financial help to those God is sending. 3 John 5-8. John says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone up for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth, to participate in this great call. Will you lay your resources? Will you lay your time, your willingness to pray before God with open hands and ask him how he wants you to spend that? And then my encouragement beyond those individual applications is to the church. To be wise in your sending and in your going. Don't send those who aren't ready. Be wise with who you give your money to. Invest in assessing and training missionary candidates. Don't send someone to plant a church overseas that you would not send to plant a church here locally. Don't send someone to be a part of a ministry team overseas that you would not want on your ministry team here locally. Send those who have a clear understanding of God's word and of the gospel. Send those who are spiritually and emotionally healthy, who will be able to withstand the trials of the opposition, not just spiritually, but the natural difficulties. We have a great privilege to be commissioned by Jesus Christ. Tell me, I don't think you can tell me anything more exciting than to spend a life taking the gospel to where Jesus has not been named or to play a part in that. So may God raise up laborers to commit their lives to this cause. John Patton, in the 19th century, was a missionary who was sent to the New Hebrides Islands. Two missionaries before him were killed on the beach. How would you like to be that missionary? He's sent there to the cannibalistic locals there, faced with constant threat of sickness and trial, and yet he had unshaken confidence in the authority of Christ. At one point, he was surrounded by locals who were wishing to kill him, and he says, they encircled us in a deadly ring. One kept urging another to strike the first blow or to fire the first shot. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, not a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and the earth. He would end up seeing incredible fruit on these islands, but it was not without suffering. He lost his wife and child to disease. Some of his fellow workers on the island would be killed. Some had to leave due to difficulty and died shortly after. He faced continual threat. And yet, years later, at the end of his life, he wrote these words. I probably have had my full share of abuse from the enemies of the cross, in not inconsiderable burden of trials and afflictions in the service of the Lord. Yet here, as I lay down my pen, let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest service which any human can spend, and that if God gave back my life to be lived over again, I would not without one quiver of hesitation lay it on the altar of Christ, that he may use it as before in similar ministries of love, especially among those who had never yet heard the name of Jesus. Nothing that has been endured and nothing that can now befall me makes me tremble. On the contrary, I deeply rejoice when I breathe the prayer that it may please the blessed Lord to turn the hearts of all my children to the mission field, and that he may open up their way and make it their pride and joy to live and die in carrying Jesus and his gospel to the heart of the heathen world. God gave his best, his son, to me, and I give back my best, my all, to him. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you will be no fool to give what you cannot keep, to give your life with abandon to the one who gave his life, his best, for us. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Your word is rich, and I thank you that you hold all authority, and that we can rest with confidence in that, even in the darkest moments, and that you have given us this privilege to see disciples made, your gospel proclaimed here, but in this passage, as it tells us, to all nations, to the ends of the earth. And I pray that you would raise up laborers for the harvest, and you would raise up your church here in Alton, in northern Colorado, in this nation, in the world, to own this great commission, and whether by going or by sending, to be fellow workers to see your glory spread. And I pray this in your name. Amen.